We're continuing in our series this morning, our Thanksgiving series, Deep Faith in Real Life, and we're looking this morning at Matthew 11, 25 through 30, on the concept of a yoked life and Jesus's offer, as Urban beautifully said, his offer to come of all who are weary and heavy laden and find rest in him. So hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord, Grace Life Church. Thanks be to God. I'm a huge John Bunyan fan, and if you know anything about his classic book, it's really an analogy of the Christian life. The Pilgrim's Progress. The story begins with a character named Pilgrim. He's got a large and a heavy burden that's upon his back for some reason. It weighs him down. It makes everything that he does difficult. And the first part of the story centers around all of his efforts to find a way to get rid of the burden, to relieve himself of the burden. But it's not until Pilgrim comes to Jesus that he is freed from this burden that's weighing him down. And then the remainder of the story describes Pilgrim's progress, if you would, in the Christian life and all the people that he meets along the way that God sends him. And I think the analogy of a heavy burden on your back, like Pilgrim had, is a good description of what life is like apart from Christ, yes? Even for the Christian, it can feel like the weight of the world is upon your shoulders when you are not walking with the Lord or not being filled with the Spirit as you're striving to do things in your own power. In this series, we're thinking about this concept of genuine faith and true life, okay? And what we're considering is how we can move beyond that basic faith toward a deep and an active faith that is present in our real and daily lives. Are burdens real, church? Yes, we all have them each and every day, right? Some of them we might have something weighing us down this morning, right? We may have something waiting for us tomorrow. We don't know what it is, right? There's a burden waiting for all of us. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew 11, 25 through 30, and Jesus' offer of rest to those who are burdened and heavy laden. And this is one of those sections of Scripture that is loved by all because it's obvious because of the love of the Savior is demonstrated by the offer that he gives us here. And this is certainly one of those passages in which gracious words fall from the lips and the mouth of Jesus. But before we can understand the offer of rest, we've got to first understand the background and the setting of the offer, okay? So I want you just to think about this for a second. Look at the beginning of verse 25. It says, man, I really can't see. "And at that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father.'" At that time, Jesus declared, right? The passage begins really back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent," right? He only gives the general time and the general setting, not necessarily a specific one. General setting is this, that Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee. John the Baptist was in prison and was beginning to have some doubts to his faith. We've all been there, have we not? And he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and the Lord gave John confirmation about his original message and that it was correct and that he was correct in preaching what he was preaching, that Jesus indeed was the long-expected one, for he was fulfilling the prophecies concerning everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah, including healing the sick and the lame, giving sight to the blind, and raising the dead, right? And after John's disciples left, Jesus gave a wonderful tribute to John by saying that no human being before John had been greater. Now, Jesus then turns his attention to the critics of both John and himself. It's hard to believe, isn't it, in the church of the 21st century that Jesus himself had critics. Ha, ha, ha. The critics were saying that John was demonized because of his grim and harsh manner of living. Remember, I mean, locust and honey, right? I mean, this guy was like Sam ain't got no beard compared to John the Baptist. You know what I'm saying? Sam and John were you know, they hung out in the wilderness. I'm just kidding. I wish I could grow a beard. I just wish I could. I can't even grow a goatee, much less a beard. But anyways, I'm not living right like Sam is. But here's the thing. They were accusing Jesus at the same time they were accusing John. They were accusing Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard because he ate and drank with what everybody else did and with sinners. Right? John was too ascetic for them, and Jesus wasn't ascetic enough. They also criticized and reprimanded Jesus for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners because they did not believe a man who was truly holy would have such associations with people. They were blind to the fact that their prideful self-righteousness was a greater stench in the nostrils of God than the sinfulness of the publicans and the harlots. Wow. Let's say that again. They were blind to the fact that their prideful self-righteousness was a greater stench in the nostrils of God than the sinfulness of the publicans and the harlots. May we never get there, church. Our self-righteousness is just as much an abomination to the Lord as the most heinous sinner that you can think of. And oh, church in America, we have self-righteousness and pride. And may God crush it under his mighty hand. So, Jesus said they were, I mean, think about this. They were like childish kids in the marketplace who would not play games with the other children. Nothing would satisfy them. These critics claim to be the ones with wisdom, but wisdom is verified by works, and works are proved, their works prove them to be foolish. And in starting in Matthew 11, 20, Jesus begins a very strong reproach against the cities that they inhabited because of their apathetic response to all that Jesus had done in those cities. Most of his miracles had been done in those cities, but they did not repent, and Jesus' words are stern and forceful. They would be judged harshly because they had rejected a great amount of what Jesus had done, and he was trying to extend to them in his grace. His criticism and his condemnation of his vocal critics and those that ignored him is the setting that we're walking into this morning. But now he changes to the opposite tone in presenting a wonderful, gracious offer to the people there. The offer begins with a prayer in Matthew 11, 25 through 27, to which we find the prerequisites, if you would, to receiving this offer from Jesus. And then in verses 28 through 30, he describes the nature of the offer and the reward of the offer. So let's just walk back through it and let's look at all these topics that we've just talked about. Look at verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." You know how much of an insult that was to these big dogs? Yes, listen to this. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Here's the first prerequisite to Jesus' offer, humility. We have to be humble before we can come to Jesus. Yes, church? Amen? Amen. We have to be humble. Jesus begins his prayer, "I thank you." Your version may say, "I praise you, Father." Right? And here's the thing. This opening statement right here brings and teaches us two things. First, praise, adoration, and thanksgiving is a fitting beginning to prayer. Rather than, "Dear Lord, I want this and I want that and I want you to do this." Right? You ever been through the Acts acronym of prayer? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then supplication. God, I praise you for who you are and all that you've done. I praise you that you can hear a sinner like me all because of the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. And God, I confess this morning I'm not worthy enough to gather the crumbs under your table, much less to talk to you. But God, because of Christ, you deem me worthy and you tell me that I can come. And God, I thank you for the provision of the gospel that is the only reason that I can approach you in prayer. Now you're ready to ask. You know? You see what I'm saying? But we want to get to supplication before we do the other part, the other three, right? There's a reason why we have a time of confession each week before we ask. We've got to cleanse ourselves, right? The song talked about this. But That's what we learn first. And second, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He calls him Father. You know, when somebody calls somebody Father, you know what that means? That means they'd be their son or their daughter. And Jesus was a male. He wasn't confused. So, boom. He's the Son of God. Enough said. It used to be that easy. So that's the two things that we learn here. The tendency for most people is when they pray to jump right into petitions. People usually start very quickly and move into asking God for what they want, and they often forget to praise and thank God for who he is. The reality, church, is that praise is the proper beginning of prayer. For Jesus points out in the next phrase, he says, "You are Lord of heaven and earth." Right? I love what Francis Chan says. Man, he's in a difficult context, guys. Y'all should pray for him. God is not a cosmic vending machine whose purpose is to satisfy man's desires. Too often people go to God as if he exists for their purposes, when the reality is that God created man for his purposes. Man, the context that he is in is, to hear something like this is incredibly offensive. So this, you know, this particular word here, praise in the English, it gives emphasis to the importance of praise as a part of our prayer, right? It's something that you would see in a lot of the Psalms of Thanksgiving that we spend time this year reading. If we've got a devotional, Psalm 100 to Psalm 107, and we've kind of walked through some of those during some years past during our Thanksgiving series. But you know, in this passage here, we get the sense of Jesus praising the Father, and it rises out of his agreement to what the Father has done. He's agreeing with God here. Same thing becomes increasingly true in our own hearts and our own life. When we become more like Christ, we have a greater understanding and agreement with what God has done, right? I appreciate what my friend Chris reminds me of all the time. God did it. God did it. And when we realize that, it makes us praise him all the more, does it not? So here's a couple of questions here. Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in the human flesh. So it's no wonder that we find God the Son giving praise from the basis of he agrees with God, who is the Father. The specific thing with which was pleasing to the eyes of the Father and the Son was that he did these things. Look at the next text. He has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Right? What was hidden from some and revealed to others? That's the question. The answer is this: all that Jesus had been proclaiming and teaching to this point in his ministry. Think about it. These people in these regions that he was talking about, he was harshly condemning from verses 20 through 24. He had been there. They'd seen the miracles. They had seen what he'd done, and they rejected him. Could it be because they were not given eyes to see? I think that's the only answer. Their eyes were not open to the beauty of the gospel and to the works of God. But church, if you sit here with me this morning and your eyes have been open to this, is it not glorious? Is it not beautiful? And it causes us to well up with praise and thanksgiving for all that he has done, right? John MacArthur says it this way. He says, "Those such as the scribes and Pharisees who only have the righteousness of an outward conformity to the demands of a religious system will not enter the kingdom of God." These people looked the part, knew the part, attempted to play the part, but they were hypocrites. And that's, you know, that word for hypocrite is an actor on a stage. They had put on a mask, and they were trying to live out something that God had not done in their heart. It was nothing but empty words and phrases. But Jesus says, for the believer, it's something altogether different, right? And that brings us, again, back to the prerequisite of receiving Jesus' offer of rest. Jesus' offer of rest may be universal. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. That includes everybody. Yeah, even the pagans. Even people that don't know Christ are burdened and heavy. It's part of life, right? But only the humble of heart will hear and understand the offer being made. Do you understand that, church? It takes us bowing and kneeling in our heart before we can come to faith in Christ, and he can take that burden off of us. We may wonder why Jesus is glad that the things of the kingdom were hidden from the wise and the intelligent. Some would even claim it would not be fair to do this, reasoning that the kingdom would then only be for simpletons and the stupid. You're getting closer to the kingdom when you think that. Right? I've seen people with 9 PhDs that wouldn't know who Jesus was if he hit them upside the head with a 2 before. I told you what my pastor, when I went to seminary, told me. I said, I'm going to seminary, Brother JB. Give me that expert advice, man. You got that degree hanging on your wall. And he looks at me and he says, Brian, if you keep your head filled, if your heart filled, your head won't get filled with too much. Keep your heart warm and your head won't get filled with too much nonsense. And it didn't take 15 weeks for me to understand that that man knew exactly what he was talking about. So much we can get so caught up in being the hamster in the wheel, doing, we forget that it's the simpletons and the stupid, the uneducated. He went to fishermen. No offense, but I mean, fishermen just weren't educated back then. They just weren't. I'm not saying that they're not. But I mean, he went to the tax collectors. Nobody liked them. We don't even like them today, do we? No, not at all. My least favorite letters, IRS, right? But I mean, here's the thing. The terms wise and intelligent are used here in the same way that Paul used them in 1 Corinthians 1, where he said, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? So here's the thing. Jesus is using, James Montgomery Boyce says, Jesus is using the terms wise and intelligent to refer to those who think they can do it on their own, in their own way, so do not need a Savior. You know those people? They think they figure it all out with their own and provide for themselves. It is a reference to the foolish pride of mankind, which schemes, plots, and develops his own religion or philosophy so that he does not have to trust in God and his mercy and grace alone, but can somehow, by his own effort, achieve his own ends by his own means and method. Man, there is so much arrogance in that statement right there. Again, when we make statements or when we sing songs or when we preach sermons and what I can do is this, if that's the subject, if that's the pronoun that's used the most rather than God, look what God has done, what God can do, you know, things get out of whack. Here's what I know, and I know this from personal experience. God, church, has always resisted the proud while giving grace to the humble. He resists the proud. That word is stiff arm. And I know I'm talking about better days, Titans fans, but do you remember Derrick Henry when he would stiff arm those people at Nissan Field and now he's playing for Baltimore? Somebody just go replace the Adams family. You know what I'm saying? But anyways, I mean, he'd stiff arm. That's what God does. He Derrick Henry's you worse than anything Derrick Henry could ever do. And I've been stiff-armed by a holy, righteous God, Lord of the universe. And it's not fun. And by the grace of God, to the glory of God, he rose me up again from the ashes. And he can do that for you, but I'm telling you, you cannot resist him, church. You have to, in humility, come and bow your head and your heart before him. And you have to agree that he is God and you are not. And he doesn't need your or my advice on how to go about being God and lording this world. That's the first prerequisite, humility. Let's go on, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Second prerequisite of Jesus' offer is revelation. God has to reveal himself to us, right? I mean, this verse reveals the unique relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And at the same time, it states the necessity of Jesus' work on our behalf in a person's life in order for us to be rescued from our sin, to be saved. And it should remove all pride from anyone seeking God. I've been camping out a lot in the book of Romans lately. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, if you can read that and not see that this is where we are right now, just in in the span of the universe and the world and time. It is there, and it speaks of a creation that is in its prideful and arrogance. It knows these things. It's heard these things, but it refuses to acknowledge these things. And it's a picture of God just backing up bit by bit. He's still God. He's still in control, but he's just backing up bit by bit. And he's giving people over to what they want. And everything is running, spiraling out of control. Not out of his control. He's got a perfect plan. He's got this. But it's what we're seeing and what we're experiencing as fallen human beings in a fallen world, right? Jesus' teachings were declared openly and freely. They were available to all, right? The problem is not that the revelation of God is hidden, for it is hidden out in the open where anybody can examine it. We have the Bible now, guys. We have Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Some of these people only have the Old Testament, right? But we've got the rest of the story. We have no excuse. People come up to me and say, Brian, I don't know what God's will for my life is. I said, have you read the Bible? They said, no. I said, well, there's the problem. Because God reveals himself and what his purpose and plan is for your life through the Bible. It's really simple. Who is it that Jesus chooses to reveal the truth to? He says in verse 25, it was to little children, or to babes, your version may say. Those who are humble. Those who are humble. Now you say, Brian, man, you need to come to my house. My kids ain't humble at all. Well, at one point in time, they were. It's humble when you go to the bathroom and somebody has to change your diaper, right? And sometimes how we start is how we finish, right? It's humble when you're hungry and you know you're hungry, but there's nothing you can do about it. You have to humble yourselves and you have to let folks take care of you. This is what God wants to do for us, church. Will we let him? R.C. Sproul says this, entrance into the kingdom of heaven is given to those who are poor in spirit. Those who know they have nothing to give and nothing to offer to God come to him begging for mercy. Have you come to Christ begging for mercy today because you know you need it and you can't do anything without it? Charles Spurgeon says, Jesus is more than willing to reveal the Father to those who humbly come seeking him, but the truth will remain hidden from those who are proud. Oh, church, don't do what I did for so long. Don't let your pride come between you and the possibility of eternity with God. This is what we can give thanksgiving for. We can know God all because of Jesus Christ. Let's continue on. Verse 28. Come to me. Now he's here. We just want to get here. Amen, Jesus. I'm burdened. I'm coming. No. You got to get here. You got to get 20 to 27 first. Come to me, all who labor, who are weary and heavy laden or burdened, and I will give you rest. Here's the nature of Jesus' offer. It is a call to come. It is a call to come. The nature of his offer is found in verse 28, right? And here's the thing. Jesus' offer is a call to all who are weary and heavy laden or burdened to come to him. And what does this involve, church? It involves a change of heart that only God can do. See, our problem is we have to have a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36:26 speaks of it clearly. And we can't do it ourselves. And the greatest heart surgeon in the land can't do it. But God can. It involves a change of heart that yields to a change of direction that results in a change of life. I've talked to people for 25 years of ministry now, and they've told me, they've said they can never go back to a point where their life changed directions. And if you can't go back to a point where your life has changed directions, you were going in one direction and something stopped you and now you're going another, then ladies and gentlemen, you are lost and dead in your sins. And you know not of Christ. Liberal theology doesn't teach you that, but biblical theology does. There has to be a change of heart that yields a change of direction, and then your entire life changes. You begin to live for something outside of yourself. And so, has that happened to you? Simply put, it involves repentance. It's a military term, to do an about face. Has everybody done an about face where you were walking one way and you do an about face and go a completely different direction? Because a turning away from your sin is always a turning to and towards something else, and that person is God. It's clear. This is the clarity of the gospel. John Bunyan illustrated this well in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim was walking the trail with this huge pack on his back. He's weary and he's heavy laden, and suddenly he hears the voice telling him to come over here if he wants to be released from the burden he's carrying. And in order for Pilgrim to respond to the call, he must hear and heed the call. My brother Brandon just adopted a little puppy, and he got out yesterday morning chasing a deer, and then all of a sudden he's like, wow, where am I, right? And so I was heading over there, and Brandon found him, thank God, Brandon, Dad, and my Uncle Danny. But Brandon said, when I found him, he says, I went back one more time, and I called his name loudly and sternly, and guess what Ace did? He came. Jesus said it this way, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and of those who come, I will not cast out. That's exactly what's happened. If you can hear the voice of God today, it's because he called and he gave you eyes to see, ears to hear. He changed your heart that led to a change of direction that has now resulted in a change of life. That's the gospel, church. That's salvation. And it's all of God and it's all of grace, just like Spurgeon said. Sproul says, what is this heavy burden that makes man so weary? It is man's efforts to deal with his sin problem by his own means and methods. Sin is a heavy burden to begin with, which is only compounded when the man tries to take care of that sin himself. He is completely incapable of dealing with it on his own and can only make the problem worse. J.C. Ryle says, a cure of sin is only accomplished when the person in both action and attitude does what God desires of him. God says to come, church. Have you come? If you haven't come, that's why you're not at the table. The invitation is there, but will you come? Will you let go of your sin and yourself and your pride and thinking that you've got it all figured out? And when you recognize that you are ruined before the Lord, and only he can make life possible. Verses 29 through 30. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Here's the other part of the nature of the offer. It's a yoke, okay? It's a yoke. Now, you're probably going, well, Brian, I thought that was a yoke, you know, like an egg has, amen? I mean, I just think, you know, I'm way out of my comfort zone here, y'all. I'm just way out of my comfort zone here. Just know that. Y'all know me. I'm an indoorsman by nature. I like air conditioning and heat, bought air. Anyways, here's what a yoke is. Looked it up. A yoke was a device that was placed upon an animal so that it could pull more comfortably and effectively. We've seen this, right? Oh, I remember they had those on the Oregon Trail when I played those on the floppy disk, right? It was made out of wood and carved to fit the individual animal so it would provide comfort. Since the yoke would also distribute the weight more evenly, it would also make it both pull easier and more comfortable to pull. We know what a yoke is, right? Good deal. Y'all knew, I learned. I'm just kidding. The yoke in this passage symbolizes something, church. It symbolizes obedience to Jesus. You and I being obedient to Jesus, which includes learning his ways and guess what? Following them. It's not enough just to go to Sunday school and learn about this. We can sit up and sing, oh, how I love Jesus all day long. But guess what we got to go out of here and do? We got to love Jesus and reject the world and everything that it offers. To take on the yoke of Jesus is to become his disciple. Mike prays this every week, to God, make us into the disciple you've called us to be, right? Only God can do that. And in following Jesus, there's the response. We will find a release from the heavy burden of sin that makes you weary, and we will find rest in following his plan for your life. Doesn't rest sound good, church? Grace, truth, love, and rest are all found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. It's a beautiful thing. And again, read these again. He not only talks about a yoke in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the reward for Jesus' offer. Rest for your souls. Rest for your souls. The reward of taking Jesus' offer is a change of masters, a change of life, and rest for your souls, according to 29 and 30. Jesus is no taskmaster, church. He is something gentle and humble in heart. His yoke is easy, meaning it is suitable, it is pleasant, it is different from the negative, it is not difficult to bear. His yoke does not afflict you. The load of Jesus' commands, in other words, in comparison to following the schemes of man or even our own way, is light. It's light. And I want you to look at just a few things quickly, some aspects of this rest that Jesus offers. Think about this. All efforts at earning your own salvation cease in Jesus because he's earned it perfectly for you. Freedom from that which makes you weary and disturbed is gone because Jesus is bearing that load. It's a rest that is fixed and is settled. Jesus is not going to change his mind here. Hey, you're resting today, but oh, you're not resting tomorrow, right? Jesus is not going to pull a fast one. It's fixed. It's settled. A rest that results in being confident and trustful. And it's a rest that causes us to lean and depend on God. And this whole self-effort gospel obliterates at the altar of Jesus. And it's so beautiful. Tim Keller says it this way. This rest that Jesus offers gives us a confident assurance that God keeps all his promises, including being with him throughout eternity. And with that, there no longer has to be fear, even of our great enemy death. What comfort for the soul. Keller wrote that not long before he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Is this not beautiful, church? This is genuine faith. And it ain't surface level and basic. You don't get this from your Sunday school hour. You don't get this by praying a prayer and blessing the gift and the giver and God bless this meal, right? I mean, you don't get that. I'm not saying that's nothing good to pray, but you got to dig deep. And when you realize that, when that faith is deep and genuine, you realize how real life is. And how thankful that we have a God who's not just sitting in the heavenlies, just out there. He's walking with us in every step of the way. And he's there providing for us. Here's the thing. Two slides and I'm done. Here's a closing thought. Jesus is calling, church. He's calling to you. He's saying, come to me. And my question to you this morning is, will you go? Will you go? It requires both a responsibility and a response to stop traveling on your current path and turning in a different direction. It requires turning your eyes away from the sinful enticements of this world and looking to Christ in faith and in trust. Grace Life Church, here's my plea to you this morning. Will you exchange the exhausting yoke and burden of doing things on your own and in your own way or according to some religious system for the yoke of learning from Jesus and doing things his way? Here's our promise. His yoke is easy. His burden is light, and the reward is his rest. Jesus, church, is calling you, and he's calling you today. My question is, will you heed his call, and will you come for your good and for his glory? Man, what a beautiful, beautiful opportunity we have to find true rest in Christ and in Christ alone. Let the church say amen.